Okay, if you have your Bibles, grab them. Romans 13 is where we're going to be. I'm going to mention a whole bunch of other texts, but primarily we're just going to, I'm going to keep you in Romans 13. We will flip over to Romans 9 just for a second or two in the middle of this, but I'll mention a bunch of texts, but primarily Romans 13 is going to be our one. Well, the last two times I was able to preach to you before Lauren and I headed to Africa for a couple of weeks, we began a series on authority, what it is, what it stems from, where we have to submit to it, where we don't have to submit to it. And we started week one talking about God being the creator God. And if God is creator of all things, then God alone has ultimate rights over his creation. And so that's hard for us because we're children of the Enlightenment. And so we have been programmed for the last 200 years to think about my rights, my rights, my rights, and everything that I don't like is a violation of my rights. Now, I would say and did say in that sermon that if you're talking human on human, fundamental human rights are an issue. If you're talking God on human, human beings have no right in rights in view of a holy, perfect, sovereign, all-knowing God. And so God cannot violate your rights. Are you tracking with that? So we went through a whole bunch of scriptures that nobody likes or puts on coffee cups just to show you that God is about God and the universe is about God, not about us, despite what most of us have been taught, okay? And so that was week one, very chipper sermon. You can go hear it online or, you know, at iTunes or on our website. Both for free. We don't sell sermons here. And then the second week, we kind of just let that progress. We said, okay, if God is ultimate in authority and the scriptures are God's words, then God's word is authoritative over our lives. And so that was kind of the progression. We did a lot of presuppositional apologetics. We kind of used history. We used some other things to show you that the scriptures, when arguing for their divinity, will point to history and historical facts more than it ever points to blind faith. And so the New Testament in particular is constantly calling on eyewitnesses, all right, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on and on from Paul in front of Agrippa, Paul to the church at Corinth, Luke in the beginning of his letter to his gospel to Theophilus. He's saying, hey, listen, you know, you heard, you saw that we walked through the scriptures really passing any kind of American court system. They would slam the gavel and go, oh, okay, Christ resurrected from the dead. And so we covered that at length. Now, where that leaves us is for the rest of this series, which should end December 19th, but you know how I am with series, okay? And so, Lord willing, we'll wrap this up December 19th, just in time for Christmas. But from this weekend on, we'll now take the scriptures and look at what the scriptures define as our authorities, either God-ordained authorities or authorities that we have put ourselves under and must now submit to. Okay, so that's our goal till December 19th. Okay, so that, let me tell you where we're going tonight, and everybody can get tense. And then, so that means I need to address tonight government. Okay, and so we're simply going to address government. And I know already the Fox people are, you know, the hair standing up, and the CNN people are looking around. They, you know, it's already, so I'm just going to let the Bible be the Bible, but let me just lay my cards on the table so you know my background, so you can then judge whether or not my background is somehow leaking into this sermon and I'm giving you opinion over fact. I am a military brat growing up on military bases at the end of the Cold War, okay? So I remember all sorts of silly things from my childhood, okay? Like I remember we didn't just do fire drills, but we did drills in case they dropped the nuclear bomb, and we hid under our desks. Like, I can still remember going, seriously, this is what we're doing? I probably just lost all of Denton and Dallas. But, I mean, I remember, like, being in the hallway going, so if they drop an atomic bomb, I'm going to be like, I was in the hallway, you know? I have a hard time believing. So I remember that. I remember the Miracle on Ice, not the movie, the game. Okay, I remember when Rocky Balboa on Christmas Eve flew to Russia and defeated Ivan Drago for killing Apollo Creed. I remember when the Russians and the Cubans invaded and a group of high school students got in the back of a truck, went into the mountains, and waged guerrilla warfare, winning us World War III. For those of you who are lost right now, that was Red Dawn, the movie, okay? And so it literally had a bunch of us screaming Wolverine for about 6 months until we realized we were lame and all alone, and then we stopped that, all right? So, I mean, that kind of patriotism and love for the United States was just rampant in the circles I was in growing up, because I grew up on military bases. I mean, nobody thinks America stinks on military bases. At least nobody in the early to mid-80s, maybe they do now, but they certainly didn't back then. I mean, we were just waiting for Russia to start it, and we were prepared. All right, had the stealth bombers, but they didn't know that back then, did they? Well, they didn't, because they were stealth still, all right? And so, you know, we were just kind of waiting. I mean, tell me, how much fear-mongering went on back then about, like, how many shows were about some nuclear holocaust? And I mean, it was just kind of the air. There was this external bully, and we were just waiting to rumble, all right? We were just waiting on it. And then the wall fell, and Reagan did what Reagan did, and the Cold War ended, and from that moment on, and there were several other things, I'm way oversimplifying this, all right? There was the birth of what I see as two different streams, all right? There was a cynicism born, and this is primarily in my demographic, 36 and under, and statistics will really support this, that there's just kind of a cynicism about the United States it's kind of broken, it's kind of shady, it's kind of, right, there's a checked patriotism where it's not cool to be patriotic about the U.S. anymore, okay? It's almost like we mope around and we apologize for how we screwed up the whole world and how we, right, there's this shame on us. I mean, think about how many movies now, compared to Rocky and Red Dawn, are more about the U.S. being shady and subversive all over the world to take advantage of all the other countries on the earth. Now, let me be clear here. I absolutely believe that some of that's happening. I absolutely believe. And the sinfulness of mankind would deem it not just a possibility, but a probability, if not a factual reality. Okay? All right. Now that's lane number one, is just a deep cynicism about the U.S. The second lane is just what I'll call blind loyalty. And what I mean by blind loyalty is really kind of addressing party politics. Okay, and so what I mean by that is you get your Democrats, and Democrats love the ideals of the Democrats, and they're blind to their shortcomings, and the Republicans, don't think I was going to let you Foxers off the list, all right? The Republicans, they have their way of doing things, and it's the Democrats that are jacking up the country, and then both of them lob grenades, and neither one can see the weaknesses of their own belief systems and their own ideologies, all right? This is just a blind loyalty that will not admit that there's holes in their party's philosophy and way of doing things. Okay, and this is the other stream. So you've got cynicism, and then you've got blind loyalty, which really creates a mess because we don't feel like we have a common enemy, and so you turn on yourselves and you cannibalize. And that's a lot of what you see happening. And so the argument that I see taking place is really one about justice and mercy. And so, once again, this is just my opinion. I'm trying to throw my cards down on the table so we can get to the Bible and so you can say, as I preach the Bible, that's his opinion or that's the Word of God, okay? It seems to me that the Democrats' platform is one of mercy, okay? They want mercy. So you're going to hear a lot about feeding the poor. You're going to hear a lot about taking care of those who are in hardship. You're going to hear a lot about that, aren't you? Okay, if I'm lying, please email me. I don't think there's any way I can get out of this one without email, so forget it, okay? I won't even try. The Republicans are all about justice, all right? They're about justice, they're about the law, they're about what's right, they're about, right? And so if I could oversimplify the issue, that's how I see it. So let that be your framework as we revisit this in the end. So with my cards on the table, at least as much as I'm willing to lay down my cards, let's get into Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, just to stop there, that's not just, to be straight, that's not just civil government, okay? That means if there is governing authorities at your workplace, which means your workplace says these are the rules, that's a governing authority. If you are the wife or child of a living in a home, and the home, the authority in the home says, this is what our home does, this is how we do things, this is how we, then those are authorities that you are under, okay? And on I could go. Let's look at what he says here. For there is no authority except from God, okay? And those that exist have been instituted by God so that those who are in authority have been given that authority by God for God. Let's continue. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear from the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, everyone must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, I'll read the rest of that, but let's just stop, and I'll make this as clear as possible before we go any further. This simply means that my daughter has never been grounded for making her bed. You have never been pulled over for going the speed limit. A police officer has never pulled you over, come to your window and said, is there some reason you're not in a hurry tonight? That has never happened. All right? You have never been arrested for doing good and right. You've never been pulled over for not speeding. You've never been, these things don't happen. That's what he's saying here in the text. He says, governments, civil authorities, do not assault those who obey the rules, who obey the law. They assault and wound those by the decree of God who are in rebellion to those rules. Okay, that's it's as simple as I can make it. You don't punish your kid for doing what you tell them to do. You don't get a ticket for going the speed limit. All right? Now, some of us think you should get a ticket for going the speed limit. All right? But you don't get one from governing authority. Okay? Let's look then in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Listen to this. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. What very thing? The keeping of law. All right, so Lauren and I just get back from Sudan a week ago today. And something goes wrong in Sudan. Man, you're just in some trouble. You're just in some trouble. Something goes wrong here, 911, and they're here in a second. In fact, some of you don't even dial 911, all right? You're ready right now. You're just like, is there a problem, okay? We're in Texas. And so you want to be like, please, someone invade us, all right? We have an army. We have firefighters. We have police officers. We have civil government and build out, and this is why we pay taxes. That's what this text just said. You pay taxes that go to running this system. All right, let's keep going. Okay, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, if this text clearly defines, this is the role of government. It is appointed. This is the role of governing authorities. They are appointed by God, placed by God, and we are to submit to those authorities and pay taxes to and respect and give honor to these authorities. Now, this brings up all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Like, here are a couple that I just thought of, and maybe they won't even be on your radar, but even as I studied this several months ago, here are some thoughts that I have. What about evil leaders? I mean, they're out there, right? You're aware of this? What about those who are tyrants? What do we do with those? Did God appoint those? Well, remember I told you we're going to run back to Romans 9? Let's look. Romans 9, starting in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, you know what Pharaoh that is, right? Pharaoh of Egypt thought he was God. The Exodus clearly marks him as a wicked man who was forcing millions of people into slavery, a brutal leader. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. Who's I? God. Yeah. I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Now, where did Pharaoh come from according to the Bible? A wicked tyrant of a leader. Where did he come from? God appointed him. Why did God appoint him? To exalt him and crush him, so that his name and renown might be known and heard and understood, and that the ancient world would tremble at the idea of a holy, sovereign, all-powerful God. Okay, now this is why. Now, I told you week one that some of this was going to be difficult for us as we churned on, and here's why. If God is eternal, if he has always been and he will always be, he just got a much better perspective than you and I. All right, because all we can see is right now. All we can see is the moment. And most of us who weren't history majors or who aren't nerdy enough to just kind of study those things on a weeknight, all right, have a hard time seeing how one thing leads to one thing leads to one thing leads to one thing. And since we don't see the scope and scale of history, we can't see how something back here that seems so wicked led to a lot of beauty over here. Like Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers and ending up second in command in Egypt and saving Israel from a drought that would have wiped him off the face of the earth. All right, so we don't see that well. I'll give you another example. Rome. All right, now, when we started the Colossians series, you know, I don't know, a year ago, 2 years ago, we said that because of the Roman Empire, all right, which dwarfs the United States in regards to history, scale, scope, the whole thing. All right, 1,500 years, Rome ruled the known world. All right, we're at what, 200 and something? I mean, we're like Rome's baby cousin, okay? It just, now, Rome brings some things to the world that the world had never seen, mainly roads, all right? Roads, peace, and large cities. Okay, and because Rome did that, the gospel spread through the ancient world like nothing the world had ever seen. All right, that you had these cultural hubs where the gospel penetrated and then the gospel went out of those hubs into the outlying areas. And because Rome, which, by the way, was not a God-fearing, Christ-exalting nation in its beginning, nor in its middle, nor in its end, all right, was used by God, raised up by God, and then destroyed for its tyranny by God. Okay, and on I could go with examples, but we got a lot to cover, okay? So that was my first question. What about evil leaders? The Bible tells us that yes, even evil leaders are placed by God in power for a season, all right, and will be judged for their tyranny. They will be judged for their tyranny. And anytime you see a guy like what's going on in North Korea or what's going on in Iran, you just have to go, okay, it's just a matter of time. The people will turn on them. They will get hung. They will get burned alive. They will get killed. It's happened for thousands of years. It'll happen again. You don't press the people hard for long before they rebel against that. Okay, second question. When can we disobey the governments and institutions? And I know some of you have your fingers crossed, hoping I'm going to talk about traffic. I'm not, okay? There is a pretty clear rhythm established in Scripture that says it is fine for you and I to be in rebellion against our authority if that authority is asking us to do something that is unbiblical and against the commands and decrees of God. Let me give you a slew of examples here. When Peter and the apostles are arrested in Acts chapter 5, they are strongly told to no longer preach the gospel. And do you remember Peter's response? Our boy Peter that was just constantly dropping the ball back then, all right, all of a sudden chest out, says, it's not right for us to do what you say. We must do what God says. Okay, a couple more examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember that? Nebuchadnezzar erects the golden idol of himself, which is just like a tyrant. What is it with tyrants and statues of themselves? All right, so he makes a gold statue of himself and commands that everybody worship this statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is like, no, that one's not happening. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar gets furious and threatens to have them killed. Well, in one of my favorite lines in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, do what you're going to do, for God can save us. He will save us. And even if he doesn't save us, all right, he's still God. So this enrages Nebuchadnezzar, so he fires up the fiery furnace. See, you guys do children's church growing up, right? He fires up, by the way, it's not a children's story, fires up the firing furnace to the point where the men who are going to throw these three in burst into flames. Okay? And Nebi, that's what I call him, all right, looks in and sees at, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in the flames with a fourth who is like the Son of God, not being consumed. And Nebi forgets about his golden statue and says, their God is the real God. Get him out of the flames. Yeah, so this is dissidence, is it? It's we're not going to obey the edicts of a governing authority. All right, let me give you just a couple of more. You had the Egyptian midwives. Do you remember this? There is rumor that comes up from the Israelite prophets that that there'll be a deliverer from among them that raises up and delivers them from Pharaoh's oppression. And so Pharaoh decrees that the sons are killed, but the Egyptian midwives won't. Do you remember Charlton Heston's Egyptian midwife made a little basket, put him in it, and sent him down the Nile, and he's picked up by Pharaoh's own household. And nobody puts him to death, all right? The Egyptian midwife doesn't. The Pharaoh's household doesn't. This is all rebellion against a governmental decree. I'll give you a couple more. Esther 4:16. You've got Daniel. Love Daniel just because his brazenness, all right? You're not allowed to pray to anyone but the king. Daniel goes to his window, opens up the window, all right? And just prays there in the window, just a way to be brazen about it. You've got the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember this story? Where Herod says, hey, I want to worship Jesus too. After you find the Messiah, come back and tell me where he is. It was Herod's plan to kill him. Did the wise men find Jesus? Did they go back and tell Herod? Was this a blatant disobedience to a governmental decree? Yes. All right, so you can see this rhythm being established in the scriptures where when men are asked to do things that are ungodly, when men are asked to do things that go contrary to the scriptures, they refuse. They refuse. Okay, now I've debated a ton about even getting into this one, but I thought since we're in Texas, I needed to. Is it ever proper to overthrow a government? Okay, so let me answer this one. Yes. Yes, you can overthrow a government, but not with fatigues and a Winchester. So let's chat about what the scriptures would have to say. In what we saw in Romans 13 is that God establishes or appoints leaders. Well, in our system of government, he does that through human means, doesn't he? What's the human means for us in this democracy? It's a V word. Voting. There you go. Oh, yeah, we vote. Yes. You vote. And so you and I hold the power to vote in and to vote out of power those who govern us. So the way you overthrow our government is by emptying out those who are in and replacing it by more capable. And right, and this insert here the cynicism, right? Because it does seem to be a lot messier than that. Now, what about our brothers in North Korea? What about our sisters in Iran? How would it work there? There is no democracy there. You don't vote in and vote out. I mean, but there's votes, but I don't know that we can put a lot of stock in those votes. Well, I'll do a history lesson here in a second, but there is a huge difference between an individual lawbreaker and law-abiding citizens rebelling against tyranny. There's a huge difference between the two. Let me give you the example. If you read the Declaration of Independence, I think you should. It's not the Bible, but it's a profound document. All right. In the Declaration of Independence, there's charge after charge after charge against King George III, and almost all of them had to do with him violating his own laws, had him violating the laws that he had mandated his constituents to obey. He had dissolved legislatures. He had revoked charters. On and on and on we could go. And when those men, those 52 men, signed the Declaration of Independence, they signed it as representatives of larger bodies of people, not as individuals in rebellion against Britain, but rather as men sponsoring larger groups of people, lower government, challenging higher government that had become tyrannical. Okay, and this is how you see it happening in our history. And just brief history lesson, of the 52 signers of the Declaration of Independence, more than half of them had seminary degrees, all right, or were heavily involved in clergy as elders, managers. In fact, John Q. Adams was actually vice president of the Massachusetts Bible Society. Who knew Massachusetts had a Bible Society? I did not, all right? Now, here's where I want to take it from here. I want to step out of Romans 13. I want to just kind of unpack for you what I believe are five wrong views of government. I'm pulling a bulk of this from Wayne Grudem's new book. You can grab it on Amazon. I think it's excellent, but I'm not saying I agree 100% with everything in it, but I think on these 5 points, he's spot on, okay? Here are five wrong views of government. So I'll try to fly through these for our time together. Wrong view number one, government should compel religion. If you study the history, all those European wars between the Protestants and the Catholics, all that, that was all about state-sponsored religion. It was all about the state saying, this is the religion of England. This is the religion of France. And then whoever came next said, no, I'll switch it this way. I'll switch it this way. And you just had a century of bloodshed, and you also had, if my history's right, some cats get on a boat and head across the sea looking for freedom from such nonsense. All right? Now, in the Christian world, outside of some crazy, which we'll get to, you want liberty, you've got to create room for crazy. Okay? This idea has been largely abandoned in Christian thinking. All right? It has not in Islamic thinking. So if you think of Iran, if you think of Saudi Arabia, if you think of Afghanistan, if you think of these places that still practice Sharia law, they believe that you can say we are a Muslim state that obeys Muslim law. We're an Islamic state. We obey the Quran. And anyone trying to convert a Muslim or any Muslim caught reading literature that is not Islamic in tendency can be punished according to the law. And so although there are religions that believe this, it's been wholesale rejected by 99% of those that claim the Christian faith, as it should be. Look right at me. The best hope you and I have is liberty. That's the best hope you and I have as men and women who love the gospel and love the scriptures is liberty. We do not want a state-sponsored religion. One, for our faith, it doesn't even work. You can't legislate heart change. You can legislate morality, can't you? But does that create worshipers? Are you saved because you don't have an abortion and because you don't murder people and you don't? I mean, are you saved because you do those things? No. You're saved by a regenerate work of the Holy Spirit of God. So for the state to say, for someone to say we are a Christian nation is absurd. You can be built on Christian morals. You can be built on Christian ideals. You can't be a Christian nation because there will be those in that nation that are not believers in Christ. And if you create an environment like that, there'd be an unbelievable harsh amount of judgment on those who didn't love and serve Jesus Christ. There would be no grace and invitation for them to walk in. And we know this because of history, guys. All right? Here's some other reasons to reject it. Jesus refused to force people to follow him. That's Luke chapter 9. Jesus establishes the realms of God and Caesar in Matthew 22 and 21. And then here's a big one. Jesus clearly teaches that his kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. Clearly teaches it. All right? You're just not going to be able to argue that one. So that's wrong view number one. Wrong view number two, exclude religion from government altogether. Now, this is the view promoted by the ACLU. I think they do some good things, but no one can argue that this is their view, is that religion should be nowhere near politics and government and authorities. All right. So this is also the stance of the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State and most of secular society. They would say it's fine for you to believe whatever you want to believe as long as you believe it in your house and you keep your mouth shut. But you stray outside of your house or you open up your mouth, that's a violation of my rights under the Constitution. Well, the only problem with that is, well, the actual Constitution, all right? And so Let me give you some reasons to reject this. Number one, it completely overrides the will of the people. And what I mean by that is, how can you tell people who religiously say, my entire framework of life is built on these foundation and is built on this worldview, that they're not allowed to impart that worldview into how they actually live out their lives? All right? That's madness, all right? It changes freedom of religion into freedom from religion. Now, let me read to you the First Amendment, all right? And this isn't my interpretation. This is word for word the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, which means the government can make no law about the establishment of a state-sponsored church. The government has no constitutional right to call us a Christian nation, a Muslim nation, to form the United States Church. That is a constitutional impossibility. And look at what it says next. Nor can it prohibit the free exercise thereof or abridge the freedom of speech concerning, which means it is not in our government's power to inhibit our practice of our faith. Okay? Let me give you a couple more reasons here. So it wrongly, if you buy into this view, which is a very popular secular view, it wrongly restricts freedom of religion and it restricts freedom of speech. Okay, a couple more. Fifth, it has never been adopted by the American people. If you're a law nerd, Lemon versus Kurtzman, 1971, the court, so you've got three bodies, right? You've got three branches of government. I've got a PowerPoint doc. You better shake your head, all right? Or I'm going to stop right here and we'll do government economics real quick, okay? You've got the legislative branch. The courts in 1971 decided that the government must not have the primary effect of advancing or inhibiting religion, which means the government cannot pass laws that inhibit religion. All right, I'll go through really two more here, all right, that I think are going to be key as we turn the corner. Sixth, it removes from government God's teaching about good and evil. We covered in week one, as children of enlightenment, since we are uppermost in our own affections, then we decide what's right for us. Nobody else does. It's why you have some of the insanity of a guy like Eliot Spitzer getting busted hiring, he's the government of New York, right? Who got busted in a wiretap that he led the charge establishing hiring a high-end prostitute. I mean, he sets into motion these laws to trap, all right, those in prostitution. And then he's calling on his phone, setting up a prostitute from New York to come to D.C. and meet him in this hotel, and then he gets busted. Now, how does that happen? Because there's no law but what he makes. Because there is no good. There is no, and even if you read his apologies, like, I've let myself down, I've let my own conscience down, I've let the, like, he was the guy that was going to bring ethics back to politics, right? Well, what happens when there's no standard of good and evil is whatever you make it, is it's easy to sell out and do whatever you want, because there is no ultimate standard. There's just what feels right to me in the moment, and the missus has kind of lost her mind, and I've been busy at work, and this woman is just easier. And that's how that happens. You remove an ultimate standard of truth from you erase that, and then you've got free reign to do whatever you want whenever you want to do it, okay? Let me give you one more, and then we need to move on because I've got three more to cover. There are also many biblical examples of God giving counsel to rulers for the good of the ruler and the good of the people. You can find this in Daniel 4, Luke chapter 3, Acts 24, and on I could go. Another wrong view is that all government is demonic. Now, this is the idea. All right. This is the idea that since we live in a fallen world, that all authorities and rulers in this fallen world are influenced by the demonic. And so our best goal is to withdraw from those places and kind of form our own entity, our own culture, our own way of doing things. So this is that kind of sectarian idea that we talked about at the end of the Colossians series, where we talked about withdrawing from the world and doing, I guess the slang is, creating a holy huddle, all right? Now, a couple of things. I do think all institutions and governments are influenced by the demonic. I don't think you can read your scriptures and not come to this conclusion. I think they absolutely are. But it also doesn't change the fact that God has appointed and uses governments and authorities to accomplish his will, which leads me to the fourth wrong view of government. All right, do evangelism, not politics. Now, this is really kind of that cynical, you know, that you're never going to be able to work with government and change anything. You're never going to be able to work with authority and change anything. So let's just do the Christian deal. Let's just tell people about Jesus and forget about politics altogether. Okay, well, fundamentally, the error here is you have a reductionist view of the gospel. All right, you see the gospel as personal salvation and not as not only personal salvation, but God leaving you here as a light in a dark world, both for his name and his renown, and to push back what's dark in the world. And Christians believing just contrary to this, not only in evangelism, but in politics, have done the world some amazing good. Let me just read some of those for you. They outlawed the killing of unwanted children, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire in AD 374. They outlawed the gladiatorial contest in 404. They outlawed the branding of criminals' faces in 315. They instituted prison reforms in 361. They stopped human sacrifice among the Irish, the Prussians, the Lithuanians, the Aztecs, and the Mayans. Who knew about the Irish? I didn't, all right? That was surprising to me. I had to double check. I was like, the Irish were killed? But you start thinking that weird Celtic stuff, and you're like, oh, okay, all right. And some of you thought Celtic was bagpipe music, all right? You go study some more, all right? Helped outlaw pedophilia, granted property rights and other protections to women. They banned polygamy. They prohibited the burning alive of widows in India in 1829. They were burning widows alive in India. They outlawed the binding of young women's feet in China in 1912. They initiated public schools in Germany in the 16th century. They advocated education to all children in many European countries and opposed often the abolition of slavery in Rome, Ireland, most of Europe, and in the U.S. In fact, in the 1830s, nearly two-thirds of all who were supporting the abolition of slavery altogether could be traced back to clergy and those involved in their churches. Okay? Now, let me move to this next one, and then I need to get to my conclusion. Okay? The fifth view that's wrong. Do politics, not evangelism. Now, this has happened before. This is basic social gospel nonsense, all right? It's let's help the poor, let's help the needy, let's just leave Jesus out of this because he's offensive. And so drop the atonement and feed the hungry and take care of the poor. So let me say it blunt and then I'll soften it, all right? Making people comfortable here for an eternity in hell is an ignorant, empty exercise. So what you see happening, even right now, like I swear to you, just pick up any popular Christian magazine, head to Lifeway and peruse, and any of those books that you find that have a real social engagement bent, look for the atonement. Look for the cross of Jesus Christ as our only hope. In most of the books, you'll find it lacking. Right? It's, yes, let's do good for mankind, but no, let's leave the atoning work of Jesus Christ out of it. All right? This simply doesn't work. And we've already seen it twice in the last 100 years. I don't know why all of a sudden we're loving this idea again. Okay? So let me try to wrap this up and leave you with four things that I think you need to consider as we leave here tonight, and we'll see what the Lord wants to do around us. Now, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be looking at the world through a biblical gospel lens. Are you tracking with that? You and I should be looking at our world through a biblical gospel lens. Now, this creates two huge frustrations in me, all right? This is going to be about a 7-minute rant that ends up with a 1-second point, and there's nothing you can do about it, all right? So here we go. I get invited because of what God's done here to speak at pastors' conferences really all over the world. And so I've been to those pastors' conferences where the men sitting in the seats are pastors. They are preachers like I am. And here's what I've seen, all right? Much
to my own anger. I pray it's righteous anger. Sometimes I don't think it is. Sometimes I think it's sinful anger in the fact that I want to physically assault someone, all right? And so I don't think that you can weave together the desire to physically punch someone in the brain, all right, with righteous anger, all right? What I'll see happening is a guy stand up in front of pastors who have the Bible in there, and they'll open up the Bible and they'll teach something contrary to the Bible. And they'll have the pastors, because they can do it in a way that's entertaining and because their church has grown, the pastors will applaud them. And so that, like Paul in Athens, provokes me. So then I get up and say they're not saved and they don't know their Bibles, they should never preach again, and that their churches aren't actually churches. And then they applaud me. Like they can't tell the difference. So one guy says the gospel can't be defined outside of your individual communities. I swear to you, this actually happened. In front of 12,000 pastors, a guy stood up and said, you cannot define the gospel outside of individual communities. He's saying that the gospel is for you whatever you want it to be, and the gospel is for me and my crew whatever I want it to be, and it's for them whatever they want it to be, and this is heresy. And nobody said anything. They took notes. I mean, God help us. How in the world are we supposed to see through a gospel biblical lens when our pastors can't do it? And so if you're a pastor listening to the podcast, read your Bible, dadgummit. Know it. I mean, what are you shoveling to your people if you don't know the Bible? Like, what are you talking about? I don't care if your church is growing. Might does not make right. God simply moving in a place always happens despite men. All right, go read Jesus in Luke 17, where he says, which one of you, if you had a servant, if you had a slave come in from the field, would say, hey, sit down, let me make you something to eat? No, you would send him to make you something to eat, and then after you had eaten, you would allow him to eat, and you wouldn't say, hey, thank you for that, for he would have only done his duty. In the same way, when we have done all that we have commanded, might we say, I am an unworthy servant who has only done my duty. And that's all men of God, all men who preach the scriptures or try to serve him are simply broken men who God uses mightily. But the reason why we're in such a mess is because people don't know the Bible. And I'm telling you, this is, there's no possible way for you to see the world through biblical lenses. There's no possible way for me to go, oh, this is how I handle my finances. Oh, this is how I handle my wife. Oh, this is how I handle my children. Oh, this is how I handle my life. Oh, this is how, there's no possible way for you to do that if you don't know this. Like, are you tracking with that? So the Pew Research just rolled out some statistics. Listen to this. 29% of those claiming to know Jesus Christ say they've been in contact with the dead this year. Now, listen, here's the scary thing. I think they have. It's just demonic. And they're so biblically stupid that they don't know they're messing around with the demonic and inviting the demonic into their house where their beautiful wife and their beautiful kids see. They are inviting in the destroyer into their home. 29%. This is Pew. You can look it up. Pew Foundation Research. All right. 14% consulted a psychic. Witchcraft. A lady with cards. Maybe even on a 900 number. So not the scriptures, because, well, God, I mean, I can't be reading. Not when I can pay $35 for a demon-possessed lady to tell me what my future holds. I can tell you what it holds. A lot of weird stuff in your house. I'm looking into your future now. Yes. Scary dreams. All right? That's what's in your future. Okay, one more. This one, once again, I feel provoked at this. 22% of evangelicals believe in reincarnation. I mean, it gets to the point where I just want to pull out my hair and punch someone. See what I'm saying? I mean, what are we teaching our people? What is going on Sunday mornings? What in the world is going on in our churches? Man, we got our problems too. But if you believe in reincarnation here, you're not listening. Okay, so let me give you a couple more things here, and then I want to give you the four things that I want to. That same laziness when it comes through to what the scriptures say our lives should be, really just leaks right into the second thing, which is there's a real apathy and laziness when it comes to politics and the drift of government in our country. And my fear is that we're going to wake up one day and go, oh no, oh no. So I'll give you just two examples, and then I want to give you my four things that I think you have to take out of here. All right, number one, after Matthew Shepard was killed, which was a tragedy. Do you remember the story of Matthew Shepard? Just an absolute tragedy. That also created in me rage. And I know some of you at this point are like, bro, have you been through the steps? I have twice, all right? They made me angry. So in the end, they began after that to create what they call hate crime law. Do you remember this? So if you committed a crime against a people group, so you committed a crime against a black man for being black, you committed a crime against a man in the homosexual lifestyle for being in the homosexual lifestyle. If you did that, then there was a different charge as opposed to the charge of murder or assault that was already on the books, all right? And so the America was kind of in a buzz about hate crime laws, how we needed it, and how we, how this was going to help fight off those things. And I just remember thinking, uh-oh. Because if you allow the government to decide intent, then where are we 10 years from now? 10 years from now, do they use that law to say what Matt Chandler is saying out of the Bible is hate? And these laws state, I mean, if we can take the First Amendment and twist it to mean that you can't play Mary, Did You Know at the mall without violating somebody's rights at Christmas, you don't think you can take a hate crime law and a couple decades later say that I'm not allowed to say what I think from the Bible because it's hate? I mean, meanwhile, I can burn the American flag and slap my Quran, but I can't put a manger scene in front of City Hall. I mean, you don't think it can be twisted? This is what I'm talking about. There's just this complete disconnect, all right, from what's actually happening in our country. Second one, and I'll leave it at that, and then I need to get to the four things, okay? In Dearborn, Michigan. Now, you're going to hear us starting to talk about Michigan more because we want to plant a church there in the next 18 months. City's just absolutely unraveling, and so we're going to take some of our guys, we're going to plant a church up in Michigan, more than likely Detroit. And so, man, if you're interested in that, you have a desire to do something like that, already begin to pray. There'll be much more information coming. You just love the thug life, let's do this, all right? So in the end, you can buy a huge house for about 12 G's. So, pray about it, think about it. There will be more information. I'm very serious. But in Dearborn, Michigan, just a few months ago, there were four former Muslims. Dearborn is a highly populated area with Arabs. And at an Arab festival, four former Muslims were handing out at an Arab festival, outside of the festival, the Gospel of John to anyone who wanted it. Not 3 minutes in, they were arrested by Dearborn police. No bullhorns, no. They're handing out the Gospel of John to anyone. Hey, listen, there's video of it. Google it, all right? They're arrested for disorderly conduct. Their disorderly conduct is, would you like a copy of this? Now, I'll be straight. The court systems will throw it out. It won't go anywhere. But they were still arrested. They were still arrested. I fear that if we don't wake up, that we're going to wake up and go, oh no, what happened? And what happened is in our cynicism, we weren't engaged and we lost it. Because here's the thing, and this is, no one's nervous in here right now. And here's what I mean by that. In Asia, I had to leave my hotel at 1 a.m. and go to this house at 3 a.m. and wait for the pastors to get there. And then the pastors sang under their breath And then we had to teach quietly, and they took notes, and it was exhausting. I mean, you teach for 2 hours, you get like a 15-minute break, teach for 2 hours, get a 15-minute, and they just ate up any bit of theological training they could, and there was always, like, you could feel the nervousness in the room, because at any time, the doors could be kicked open, and we could all be hauled off, no due process, no trial, no nothing. We could literally vanish, and no one would care. Now, if I vanished, there'd be people who care, because I'm a U.S. citizen. But they vanish all the time, and no one cares. But you're not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of that. I can go share the gospel with whoever I want in this city right now. I'm not going to be arrested for that, all right? I'm not going to be, but you're already beginning to see some drift here, all right? So let me roll through four things. Number one, be good citizens. Be good citizens. Look at me. That starts at a local level. All right. Vote. Okay? Vote. Be good citizens. I'm not trying to be P. Diddy on you. I'm just saying vote. Number two, grow in your knowledge of the scriptures. Okay. So let's just do it. I mean, let's just do it. The answer to the question, what is life, is not found in our culture. It's found right here. So the lenses by which we see the world are informed by the scriptures, not by our culture. You want me to prove it to you? We just got back from Sudan. Here's a question I got in Sudan. We were teaching on how a man should love his wife like Christ loved the church. In essence, she's not your donkey. If you've ever been to Africa, that works. That's contextualization at its finest. Your wife's not your donkey. So I swear to you, there are men who are in the room with me who are at this church. We get the question, well, if that's true, then why are we to divorce our wives if she doesn't bear us children? Now, that's culturally what they believe, but is that biblically right? So is the Bible wrong or is their culture wrong? Huh? Yeah, their culture's wrong. So the Bible tells their culture, this part of your culture is beautiful and right and lovely and should be celebrated. This part of your culture is fallen and wicked and must be lined up with how God designed the universe to work. And the same holds true here, guys. So if you don't know the Bible, then you're not going to be able to get involved in areas that you should be involved because you'll let culture decide for you on key topics that only the Bible should decide for you, okay? That's number two. Number three, don't let talking heads be your own only source of information. So if you've got a Glenn Beck tattoo on your back shoulder right now, I'm sorry, I hope you were drunk, all right? And you will never hear me say that again, that I hope you were drunk, all right? But in the end, I'm not saying that he doesn't have good things to say or doesn't, to be honest. I mean, I haven't followed him a whole bunch at all. I know he's supposed to be the head of the evangelical movement, despite the fact that he's Mormon, but that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day and a whole nother rant that we don't have time for, okay? But in the end, don't let a simple talking head like a Rush Limbaugh or Glenn Beck or whatever the other equivalent is, don't let that be your only source of information, all right? Watch reactionary politics. Here's what I mean by that, and I see this a lot in my generation and those underneath me. If you can't stand the right and you see things in the right that drive you crazy, don't just all of a sudden say, okay, then I'm left. I'm not that, so I have to be that. Because the truth is both have sin in them because there's men involved, which takes us back to an understanding of the scriptures. If you are defining yourself by what you're not instead of what you know, you're ignorant and immature. And the kingdom and the country will be better when you grow up, except that people are having babies, and so another ignorant, immature will follow you. All right. So if you know what you're not, but have no idea what you are, can you do me a favor and shut down your blog and just quit talking? I mean, you don't have to. I don't have any real authority over you, but I would encourage you to not let talking heads be your only information, and you've got to stop desiring to be relevant and cool, and can we just be biblical? Jesus is never going to be cool to the masses. Are you tracking with that? You let that burn in. It's never going to be cool to the masses, ever. The attempt is stupid. It's never going to happen. All right, last thing, and then I'll wrap it up. Remember, you've got to remember that our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our only hope. And to do this, I'm going Old Testament on you. All right, remember how we set up this talk where there are those who love justice, there are those who love mercy. Well, do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Indiana Jones? Okay. The Ark of the Covenant, a gold box. Inside the gold box was the law, the two tablets, was Aaron's rod, and was a golden bowl of manna, the manna that fell from heaven that fed the Israelites in the wilderness. That was in the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the law sat what? Anybody know? The mercy seat. Okay? And on that mercy seat, there were two angels, all right? They were formed out of gold that looked down upon the seat, and they sprinkled the blood of the Lamb. Does that sound familiar? On top of the mercy seat that sat on top of justice, and it's God's way of communing a billion things. One is that you can never separate mercy and justice, or it goes wrong. Do you remember what happened when the Nazis opened the box in Indiana Jones? When they took the mercy seat off? The Holy Spirit sucked everybody's eyes off and melted their faces. You don't take mercy off of justice. If you do that, you're going to make one of two errors. Here they are. You're going to go the mercy route where you remove the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, because God isn't a wrathful God. He's a loving God. He never gets angry at sin and the wickedness of those who pillage and rape his creation. That's not the kind of God he is. He's indifferent towards our wickedness. There's just mercy. That's erroneous and leads to hell. Or you'll go, here's the law, here are the commands, here are the, and you will make Christianity so appalling to those who have fallen short, which, by the way, is you, which makes the self-righteous so sad, all right? So aware of everyone else's shortcomings, but not their own, all right? It's like a short guy making fun of other short guys. It's like a skinny guy making fun of other skinny guys. Like, look how skinny you are, all right? It's ironic, sad. I don't really know the word there, all right? But our best hope is an understanding of what God has said is righteous, and our understanding that we fall short and we need mercy, and Christ has become the fulfillment of justice in the mercy of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to your neighbors. Preach the gospel to your coworkers. Preach the gospel. We must be gospel people. And so this is my hope, that we would leave this place and understand that you've been given a real beautiful gift by God, and that you would walk in it. That I am an American second, and of the kingdom of God first. And that my gratitude for being born here goes to God, not to George Washington, not to the founding fathers, not to the Constitution, not to the Declaration of Independence, all right, but to God who raised us up, all right, who has put his hand on us and blessed us immensely. And I'm just watching us and praying that we don't crash this thing into the ground. Let's pray. Father, as we move into a time of just response through the singing of songs, I want to pray, God, just that we would have repentant hearts. Hearts that have not been filled with gratitude for the freedoms that you've given us. That we're here tonight holding Bibles. Most of us have multiple copies, and that's not illegal. We have resources at our fingertips. We are not here in fear. We cannot be arrested without due cause. We can't even be pulled over without due cause. And on I could go. Surely you have shed your grace on us. And so forgive us for our cynicism. Forgive us for our whining. Forgive us for our disenchantment. And my prayer is that you would move our hearts towards you, move our minds towards you, and that we might, over the next few minutes, thank you for what you've given us in your Son. We need you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.